The reading for today's sermon continues that narrative in John chapter 20, picking it up at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray, shall we? Risen Lord Jesus Christ, open your sacred lips, we pray, and speak through these words that your Spirit caused to be written, testifying about you, about the grace that you hold forth to us, about the presence which you communicate to us as the incarnate Word of God. And comfort and encourage us, renew in us hope, renew in us life, we pray. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. And let me add my welcome to those of you who are here with the Brandt family for the baptism of little Philip. It is great to have you with us. We hope you enjoy your time worshiping with us. We hope that you're also able to stay for our fellowship meal after this. It's one of the culinary highlights of the year, let me put it like that. So stick around. It'd be great to get to know you a little bit. The Ark of the Covenant was for hundreds of years central to the life and worship of the Old Covenant people of God, the people of Israel. Made in the days of Moses, around about 1400 BC, it was just under 4 feet long, around about 2 feet high and wide, made of acacia wood and covered entirely with gold. It had a golden lid, which was called the mercy seat, for reasons that will become clear in a few minutes, at either end of which were mounted two gold cherubim hammered out of pure gold. It was the most holy object in the tabernacle, kept in the most central room, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and later in the same or similar room in the temple. Its significance arose from the fact that it marked the dwelling place of God on earth. It was, so to speak, the footstool of his throne. The Lord said to Moses, in fact, in Exodus 25, "There I will meet with you, at that place, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, those two angels, I will meet with you, and I will speak with you about all that I would give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So there it was. Picture God seated in heaven and the shoelaces on his boots sort of dangling down to this, the most holy place on earth. It formed an intriguing contrast, actually, with pagan temples. In pagan temples, you'd have a similar sort of structure, graded degrees of supposed holiness towards the center. And in the center of pagan sanctuaries, you'd often find a statue of a god on a kind of plinth. Here is a physical representation, or in some theologies, the actual God you're worshipping, this idol. But by contrast, Israel's tabernacle and temple did not have an image of God. well, unless you count the priest who went in there once a year, but there was no statue. God is invisible. God is not. In fact, Solomon says at the dedication of the temple, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? One of the distinguishing features of biblical religion is that we worship a God who fills heaven and earth. He cannot be contained in temples made by hands. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? The prophet Isaiah says. He can't be contained. And yet, somehow, he communicated his presence. Somehow. How? In this location. Actually, there's a clue to how he communicated his presence at this location. If you look at what was inside the box were two stone tablets on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, the Word of God given to Moses, a jar of manna, as in manna in the wilderness, food, and Aaron's staff or rod that had budded. And so what you have here is like, this is how God meets with his people. You want to encounter the living God, you need to come near to him and hear his voice, hear him speak. You want to encounter the living God, you need to eat with him. Interesting. We encounter God in the bread from heaven. And this dead twig, the rod of Aaron, that burst into bloom to show who really was the priest of the God of heaven and earth. Who really can breathe life into the dead. You know, the imagery of Scripture is filled with different images for the people of God. One of the most prominent is trees. Trees are like people, Psalm 1. The blessed man is like a tree. So what kind of person is a dried up rod that's once was a tree, but now is like a rough stick where the part where your hand rests has been worn smooth by years of use and it's desiccated and hard and dry? This kind of stick that is a dead person. So wouldn't it be interesting if God could make that come to life? Interesting. Happy Easter. The ark and its contents were lost. Around about the time of Israel's exile, perhaps a few years before, nobody really knows what happened to it. It's the absence has inspired all kinds of legends and myths. Some say it was hidden by the priests or by King Josiah in a secret chamber underneath the temple on the Temple Mount. Some say it was hidden by the prophet Jeremiah in a cave. We have an apocryphal book that doesn't belong in the Bible that says that. Of course, it's inspired some rather more entertaining action movie type dramatizations of what happened to it. But nobody knows. Nobody knows where it is. It has never been seen again. Or has it? Maybe, just maybe, the Ark of God has been rediscovered. Not actually literally the Ark itself, but what it stood for. In the end, I mean, the Ark was acacia wood and gold. What mattered about the Ark, what made it significant, is what it stood for. And though the Ark has not been rediscovered, what it stood for has. And you get a clue in this reading that I've just read for you, the Gospel reading, the first 10 verses of John 20, and then what we've just heard from verses 11 to 18. Did you notice it? Did you spot the faint echo of the Ark of the Covenant? Let me just remind you what happens. We'll pick up in verse 1. I just want to get you back into the story. This will be very familiar to you all, I'm sure, but just to spin the wheels up. Verse 1, Mary comes to visit the tomb where Jesus has been laid on the first day of the week, early in the morning. Verse 2, she's confused because the stone has been taken away. So she runs back and finds Simon Peter and another disciple, John, the one whom Jesus loved, is how he describes himself. Verse 3 and 4, Peter goes with John and they're both running, and John gets there first but doesn't go in, and then typically Peter goes in as soon as he arrives. Yeah, jump straight in, both feet, off you go, Peter. Yeah, well done, excellent. And then John arrives puffing. John steps inside the tomb after Peter goes and sees, and it's interesting, look, verse 8, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. There's so much emphasis on seeing. We're going to come to this in a few minutes. And believed. For as yet they didn't understand. Isn't it interesting, by the way? There's so much we don't understand. Some of us can remember being raised in churches where our parents love and loved us, and there was much that we thank God for, but often as we look back, we realize that there was a great deal that remained mysterious. And I can remember thinking, there's just all this stuff that I could never come to understand. And then I remember growing a little older, teenager, young adult, and there were fleeting moments when I thought that the new questions that I had as a young adult didn't have answers. And true, they didn't have answers in the teaching I'd received at Sunday school at the age of 6. I wonder if there are still some people in that kind of position, maybe even some people here today, who you're in the sort of position I was in as a young adult, where you're thinking, this Christianity thing, I used to believe it, but I don't really now. And the reason I don't is it doesn't seem to have answers to the kinds of questions I'm now faced with as an adult. And I'm sure it doesn't have answers. Or at least the version that you have might not have answers, because you may, like me, have been raised in a context where you were given answers, but answers for 12-year-olds, answers for 7-year-olds, and you need answers for 25-year-olds and 30-year-olds, and Scripture contains them too. In fact, we might get some here today. But anyway, verse 11, Mary standing outside, reluctant to follow the other disciples back to their homes. Interesting. I wonder what's in Peter and John's mind as they scurry back. Are they like, oh, we're done here? Or they're just confused. But Mary is reluctant to leave the scene so quickly. She stood, verse 11, weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw, and what she's about to see is truly remarkable. Incidentally, another aside, culturally, John was not doing himself any favors. If John wanted to dream up a story which had the highest chance of being believed, he would not have made a woman a witness to what we're about to see. But John doesn't care about currying favor with the misogynist society of Greco-Roman first century Israel. John cares about speaking the truth, and it's very interesting to me that the living God so orchestrates history as to make Mary Magdalene, yeah, that Mary from whom 7 demons had needed to be driven out, a witness to what we're about to see. Look what she saw. Just look, verse 12. She saw, hold on, 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. I wonder, a flat surface on which Jesus' body could have been laid, and 2 angels, one this end, one that end. You've seen that before? Yes. You have to dig around a little bit in older commentators. But John Lightfoot, 17th century commentator, quote, so were the cherubim placed at each end of the mercy seat. Or Matthew Henry, who many of you know, Matthew Henry wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. You can get an abridged version in one volume. The unabridged version is like this big. I recommend it. If you've got one commentary on the Bible, get Matthew Henry. He writes this, the angels sitting to face one another, one at the bed's head, the other at the bed's feet, may remind us of the 2 cherubim placed one at either end of the mercy seat, looking on one another. And John just loves to do this. John is the most sophisticated and artistic of all the 4 gospel writers. And he loves to drop these subtle allusions, these hints into his gospel. And here he's coming towards the end. He's only got like a chapter and a half left to go, and he's like rolling his sleeves up and like, okay, let's see what we can do now. Let's turn it up to 11 and rip the knob off, shall we? Let's stamp on the gas and glue it to the floor and see if we can create something never before seen. A literary, inspired re-rendering of everything that the Ark of the Covenant stood for. And let me see if I can show you how Jesus fulfills all the hopes, all the expectations that were wrapped up in the most holy object in the galaxy. the Ark of the Covenant. It turns out it has been rediscovered right here. And there are two aspects of its significance that John draws attention to. The first is quite simple. Jesus, this crucified Nazarene carpenter's son, who was laid there from Friday evening through to early on Sunday morning, fulfills the, I almost want to say, the calling of the Ark of the Covenant to be the place of the presence of God, the holy, blisteringly perfect, infinitely majestic creator of the universe, who once could be accessed tentatively and temporarily via his mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, can now be accessed by relationship with this man, Jesus, who laid between two angels. Let me show you this. Actually, if you know John's Gospel, and some of you know John's Gospel quite well, you know that there have already been hints of this. Jesus is introduced in chapter 1 as the one who tabernacled among us, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and literally pitched his tent or made a tabernacle, made a holy sanctuary among us. In chapter 2 of John's Gospel, he's described as the temple, speaking of his own body. But look closely here and we'll see many more connections. Apart from the angels we've already seen, let me highlight some other connections between the Ark of the Covenant and this mysterious tomb cave where Jesus was laid. First, they were placed, the Ark and the body of Jesus, in a similar location. The Ark, placed in the innermost chamber of a tabernacle, and then later in the temple, the walls were decorated to look like a garden. Trees, flowers, an ornamental tree, lampstand. Separated by a veil or a curtain from the outside world, and the veil has now been torn down or removed so that we have symbolic access into the presence of God. That's the place where the Ark was laid. Well, where was Jesus' body placed? In a tomb, dark, probably a cave, located in a garden. Did you notice that? End of chapter 19. It's obviously located in a garden because Mary mistook Jesus for the gardener. Sealed with a rock, which has now been removed, giving access to where he lay. Can you see that the kind of spatial geography is set up so they look similar? The Ark was prepared in a similar way to Jesus' body. Both were anointed. The instructions in Exodus 30 say that the Ark was supposed to be anointed with holy oil, which contained as its chief fragrant ingredient myrrh. Well, would you believe it? Look at chapter 19. You got your Bibles, verse 39. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of, would you believe it, myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, to anoint the body of Jesus. Not only that, the body of Jesus and the Ark were transported in a similar way. The Ark was first covered in a linen veil so that when it was being transported from place to place through the wilderness, it wouldn't be seen. And then, using very distinctive vocabulary, the Old Testament writers again and again say that the Ark was carried and placed. Carried along by the Levites, and then placed in the most holy place. Covered with a linen veil, carried, placed. Now look at what happens to Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it with, well, obviously, linen cloths. And then three times in chapter 20, slightly obscured by the translation, which is a fine translation here, but it obscures the exact linguistic parallel between what is done with Jesus' body and what was done with the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus' body is carried and placed three times, chapter 20. Look with me, I'll show you. Verse 2, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, they've carried, literally, the Lord out of the tomb, and I don't know where they have placed him. Verse 13, second half of verse 13, they've carried away my Lord, and I don't know where they've placed him. And then again, in verse 15, sir, she's talking to Jesus himself, they've carried away his body. Tell me where you have placed him, if it was you. Can you see what John is doing so artfully, so artistically, even the timing of the events. You know, the first sacrifices in the tabernacle and later the temple took place first thing in the morning. When did Mary go to the tomb? Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. John, why do you need to tell us that she came early? Well, just to make it as clear as we possibly can, that this man, crucified and risen, is the one in whom all the expectations, all the hopes, all the dreams that were wrapped up in the Israelites' devotion to their Lord and worship at the Ark of the Covenant have now been fulfilled. He is the one. He is the one in and through whom we can have intimacy with God. He is the one where we encounter God, where God speaks to us. He's the one who feeds us. What did the box contain again? Words, food, and life. Ten Commandments, jar of manna, and a dead stick that sprouted again. So what's Jesus? Well, isn't that what he does? He speaks, he feeds us, he brings dead sinners back to life. You know, it's interesting. Part of me wishes that we had somehow preserved the Ark of the Covenant, like the actual gold one, right? Because it would be quite cool to look at it. But on the whole, I think it's probably a good thing that we haven't still got it, you know, because we're so easily distracted. You know, we're so easily distracted from historic holy relics. Oh, by historic holy relics, pardon me, away from Jesus himself. You know, we got our friends who, dear friends, who come from Christian traditions where they go wild if you've got like the little finger moan of sent somebody or other in a box somewhere up in, you know, their little church. Can you imagine what they'd do if they had the Ark of the Covenant? Like, it's so tragic. And it's, in a sense, it's misdirected zeal, misdirected devotion. You know, the pilgrims who line up for hours at Lourdes to go to the shrine there, or who wait for hours, or who travel for days, thousands of miles to go to sites of pilgrimage to find what they're told is a little fragment of the wood from the cross or something. I'm kind of glad we don't have the Ark of the Covenant sort of down the road here in Fort Worth, because boy, it'd be a nightmare trying to preach the gospel. Because nobody would want to listen because we're so easily distracted. And I wonder if we are all so easily distracted. Do you think that's possible? Do you think it's possible? Do you think it's possible that in the busyness of life, all the other things you've got to concern yourself with, you don't always wake up buzzing with scarcely believing excitement that by praying a prayer in Jesus' name, you have access to the creator of the universe? I think what is it Jesus says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation? You've forsaken your first love. Remember the time in your past where you're so excited about being a Christian? And remember the height from which you've fallen. What has happened to all your joy? Has it become occluded with the concerns of daily life? What was it? Parable of the Sower. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Don't let that happen. Don't let our privileged encounter with the living God in Christ distract us from what we have, especially because, if anything, this is infinitely greater than the privilege that our old covenant forefathers had. In the days of Israel's life in the wilderness, with the tabernacle or with the temple, there were angelic guardians woven into the tapestries on the walls of the building and of the tent, and the angels who were there at the Ark of the Covenant were symbolically there to keep you away. They were replicas of the cherubic guardians outside the Garden of Eden who stood with sword and fire to chop you in pieces and set you on fire if you dared to come close. The whole thing said, like, keep out. One person goes in once a year. That's it. You stay away. What happens here? Well, the first thing that happens is the angels start the conversation with Mary. It's like, hello, Mary. Like, what has happened to turn the cherubs from kind of spiritual bouncers to saying, hey, come, I'd love to have a conversation with you? What's happened is that Jesus has given himself for our sins and been raised for our justification. That's what's happened. The temple curtain has been torn in two. That's what's happened. We have closer access to God than ever our Israelite forefathers in the faith dreamed of. In fact, that's why it keeps saying they saw, all the emphasis on verse 5, they saw the linen cloths. Again, verse 6, verse 8, John saw and believed. Mary saw two angels. And then you could trace the arc of Mary's evolving realization of what it is she's seeing. Verse 14, she saw Jesus but did not know. And there's a sort of spiritual drum roll in the background. And then verse 16, you get this moment of realization when he says her name, Mary. Jesus knows your name. It'll be a little tedious for me to speak every single one of your names at this point in the sermon. Sorry, so I won't do that. It's like, talk about over-dramatized things, Pastor. Really, you don't, just stop. But just hear the risen Lord Jesus Christ calling your name, will you? And that was the moment of realization. What, you mean you're here for me? Verse 16. She still doesn't know. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away. Verse 15. But then verse 16 is when he speaks her name that she realizes who he is. And she says in verse 18, doesn't she? I've seen the Lord. So Jesus is that place where we encounter the living God. First. Now, second, a bit more briefly. What did they do at the Ark of the Covenant? Once a year, the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement to deal with the sins of the people. You know, there were lots of sins that could be dealt with by the regular daily sacrifices. But there's a whole category of sins, high-handed sins, what some Old Testament books call intentional sins, sins of forethought, which could not be atoned for by the daily sacrifices at the temple. Only one day in the year could those sins be atoned for. That day was the Day of Atonement. And Jesus fulfills not only the sense of God being present, but the sense of God atoning for or dealing with our sins, which was what happened when the high priest went in to the sanctuary. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. You can read about it. I won't go there. Time forbids us. It's a lengthy chapter right at the heart of that most important book of the first five books of the Bible. In fact, Leviticus was the first book that in some older Jewish traditions would be taught to young Israelite boys. It's like, you've really got to know about Leviticus, and at the center of it is the narrative of the Day of Atonement. And you see more obvious, striking parallels. Firstly, between the sacrifices that were offered there and the body of Jesus. So what happened when the priest went into the most holy place? He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Between the cherubim, he'd sprinkle blood there. Well, not being kind of crass and biological about it, but they've just put a dead body between the two angels on the plinth in the tomb. What's going to happen? Well, you're going to have blood, the blood of the Messiah, poured out there. So there are parallels with the sacrifice. It's where it gets complicated, because Jesus is also not just like the sacrifice, he's like the priest. Blew my mind when I realized this. You know, the priest, the high priest who went into the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, he had a highly ornate robe, which is described in the book of Exodus as having this woven neckband, or a woven piece that goes around it. It's kind of complicated figuring out what the different parts were. And the reason it was woven was so it wouldn't be torn, okay? And you know, if you've ever done needlework or whatever it is, like making clothes, what's the name for making clothes? Yeah, whatever that is, yeah, okay. Get back in your lane, Pastor. Okay, fine. You hem garments, don't you? And you put kind of woven bits around to stop them tearing at the neck opening and the sleeves and so on, right? So woven, so it wouldn't be torn. Before going into the most holy place, he'd remove the ornate garment, the woven bit, and put on linen garments. And then before he came out of the most holy place, he'd leave the linen garments in there and put on his ordinary clothes again. Right, now look at what Jesus does. Chapter 19, verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments, divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it. Verse 40, before being placed in the tomb, he was wrapped in linen. And if that weren't enough, before he left, he removed the linen garments and put on ordinary clothes. He left the linen garments folded. And when Mary sees him, I assume, thinking he was the gardener, he wasn't naked. I imagine that John or Mary might have thought to point that out. Just wearing ordinary clothes again. At this point, the Old Covenant priest is not finished. If you know your Leviticus, and I'm sure you all know your Leviticus, he comes out, he's finished in the most holy place. He's got to offer a couple more sacrifices. They are called, technically, ascension offerings. Ascension sacrifices, or just ascensions. They're sometimes translated whole burnt offering, because that's what's done to the animal to make it ascend. You burn the whole thing, and it turns into smoke and ascends. And so, you might wonder whether Jesus is going to do something a little bit like that to complete his sacrificial ministry, mightn't you? And so you look here at verse 17. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. He says it again. Go to my brothers, tell them, I'm ascending. Do you get it? There's a sense in which his ascension rounds off and brings to full completion all of his atoning work, which has begun with, actually it's begun with the holiness of his life, the perfection of the Lamb that's offered for our sins. And so Jesus fulfills and displaces all those old covenant atoning sacrifices for our sins. You know what that means? It means, like, it doesn't matter what you've done. Come to Jesus. There's an old prayer that I remember. It's one of the few things I remember from my childhood in the Church of England. I used to be a choir boy in the Church of England in a little town in Oxfordshire. And we used this prayer called the Prayer of Humble Access. It was first included in a Church of England prayer book by Thomas Cranmer in 1549. Here's what it says. We do not presume to come to this, your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, and this is a bit that sticks in my mind, whose nature is to have mercy. Just think about that for a second. The place at which God is revealed is the place of atonement, the place of sacrifice, the place of forgiveness, the place of cleansing. It's as though, it's not like God says, well, I'm here, now you have to go and figure out your sins at some point, you might find some help down the road. It doesn't say that, no. It's as though God wants to reveal himself precisely as a merciful God. And I think this is just something that we become too familiar with. And things we become familiar with have a way of escaping our consciousness, and we just forget about them. I think there are perhaps some of those Christians to whom I alluded earlier, people who are raised in kind of churchy or faithful, godly, well-meaning Christian churches, but whose faith has dried up a little, maybe? Is that the best way of putting it? And now you feel a little bit embarrassed because you're a grown-up now, really, you ought to have your life sorted out. And, you know, even your nephews and nieces and your kids seem to be, you know, they're walking with the Lord. And it would be, wouldn't it be humiliating for you to kind of restart your relationship with Christ? Well, yes. Yes. We back away from things that are humiliating. Seldom do we ask ourselves whether such humiliation might be salutary. Maybe that's what we need. Maybe we need to be humiliated in the sense of humbled. And come back to Jesus again, as almost like as though for the first time. There's that wonderful song we sang, isn't there, just a moment or two before the sermon began. As a father never turneth wholly from a wayward child, for the prodigal still yearneth, longing to be reconciled. Is that you? Been wandering away for a while? So my many sins and errors find a tender, pardoning God. Because there is no other God than He. Chastening frailty with His rod, not in vengeance with His terrors. All things else have but their day. God's great love abides for A, which is to say, never runs out. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you never turn from us, your wayward children. Call us back to you again, we pray, that we may be reconciled with you, that our faith, our hope, and our love may be renewed, so we may have life in Christ, our risen Saviour. We pray in His name. Amen.